Christian liberty. Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Galatian church that freedom is at the heart of the gospel and also godly living. For you were called to freedom, brothers, he just said. God has called each and every believer to freedom. And that sounds good, doesn't it? So this morning we're going to look at what it is that we are free from as Christians, specifically from this passage in Galatians, and what that means for us. Before we do that, we better pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can once again meet here this morning as your body of blood-bought, redeemed people. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is. God, may we never get used to that truth, that we have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for that. Father, we pray now, Lord, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we're reminded of how it is living and active. And Father, I pray, Lord, that it might change us this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to understand your word today so we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, well, you might remember the story of the Trojan horse. Has anyone heard that? The Trojan horse? A few nods, a few head shakes, that's okay. The story of the Trojan horse and the battle between the Greeks and the Trojans. And so, the brief version, after 10 years of fighting, finally the Greeks appeared to give up. They pretended to sail away, and they left behind what looked like an extravagant gift of peace, this giant wooden horse. And so they opened their gates and they pulled it inside the city. But the gift of so-called peace turned out to be counterfeit. You see, hidden inside the horse were the Greek soldiers. And so in the middle of the night, they slipped out, opened the gates of the city of Troy, and let their army inside. And they inflicted significant defeat to the Trojans. You see, what looked like peace was actually destruction. The fall of Troy didn't come from an enemy outside their fortified walls, but from the deception that they welcomed inside. Well, just like the Trojans had an issue with something that appeared to be good news but turned out to be counterfeit that led to their demise, the Galatian church, they also had a similar and serious problem. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to sort of skip through Galatians this morning, so follow along with me if you can. But you will see the Galatians had some influential Jewish teachers come into the church, and as a result, the church was reverting to its old ways of Judaism. They were practicing and preaching that you must obey the Jewish laws as well as have faith in Christ to be saved. A works plus faith gospel. These teachers had come into the churches of Galatians and they were saying, summarising, you know, guys, we don't think this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone message is going to cut it. No, you need the Jewish moral and ceremonial laws as well as faith in order to be saved. That's what they were saying. This, of course, is absolute heresy, isn't it? We can hear Paul's frustration, his absolute bewilderment at the false teaching when he says at the outside of his letter, verse 6 of chapter 1, I am astonished that you are deserting God, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He then goes on to warn them in verse 8. He says, but even if we, he's referring to himself and whoever he's with, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's obviously very upset, and so he's speaking in this exaggerated language, as No doubt he would never preach another gospel, would he? Nor would an angel from heaven, for that matter. But he's using this extreme exaggeration to emphasize his point. But then he uses even stronger language, doesn't he, as we read on. What did he say? Let them be accursed. Now, the word for accursed here is anathema, which means damned, set aside for destruction or doom. Let them be damned. And just when we thought Paul didn't really mean what he said, because it sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? If you read on, he actually doubles down on this in the next verse and he pronounces the same curse again. Let them be damned. Paul is really upset here. He's frustrated and angry at the Galatians and the false teachers. Why? Because they were tampering with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain in chapter 2, verse 21. You don't have to have fast fingers. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's saying that if we need to do stuff in order to be made right with God, then Jesus effectively died for no reason at all. If we could somehow work our way up the ladder to God, then why did Jesus do what he did on the cross? To say that we need some kind of external work to go along with our faith to qualify for grace would cancel out the grace of God, Paul says. It makes pointless the sacrifice of Christ. If we can make it on our own, then there is absolutely no need for Christ's perfect atonement. Now, this is serious stuff, isn't it? Does it get any more serious than that? I don't think so. And so Paul slams this idea of faith plus works equaling salvation, and rightfully so, as it undermines the atonement of Christ and effectively sends people straight to hell, because who are they placing their trust in? Themselves, and not the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Paul says we are no longer slaves, but we are free from the law, he says. Can you imagine these Jews and Gentiles thinking that in order to be right with God, you had to conform to the Jewish laws and rituals? Can you imagine the burden that would have placed on their shoulders? Could you imagine if that was the same for us today? If, and this is what some teach, can you imagine if grace had some sort of catch to it? Oh yeah, salvation is a free gift, but actually you just have to do these few small things on the side, you know, in order to qualify for God's grace. Could you imagine that? How demoralizing that would be, trying to reach a certain standard to be saved, knowing that we would inevitably fail over and over again? Well, Paul says no. Paul says that as Christians, we have been liberated from that type of thinking. We are free from the law, he says. Another thing we as Christians are free from is legalism. Legalism. Now, legalism is something that's not often defined very well. It tends to be defined as anyone who actually cares about what is moral. You're a legalist. Or someone who takes obedience too seriously. You're a legalist. Undoubtedly, God would have us live lives of obedience out of love for him, would he not? There's nothing legalistic about that at all. But legalism in the church context might be defined as an overemphasis on law to the point where it might be said that God might rain some sort of punishment on you as a result of you not being obedient. So in other words, you're always trying to obey God's law out of fear of God, not out of love for him. Now, perhaps you've come across this in your own experience, where someone has said to you or someone you know that if you don't obey, then you are going to suffer some sort of extra judgment from God. Have you ever heard that? Or there might be the assumption that if you're going through a difficult time with a sickness or a trial, it's assumed that God is somehow putting you through that as a punishment for your sin, which is unbiblical and, quite frankly, uncompassionate and unloving. And I think it's just a lame attempt to get you to conform and gives a poor reflection of the character of God. You see, legalism is an overemphasis on law, so much so that the rules get bent. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day were a classic example of a legalist. They had the law of God, but in order to keep the people in line or to assert their authority on the people, they had added to God's original rules. They'd bent the rules to the point where it was next to impossible to keep them. For example, I'll give you a few examples. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Well, the legalist Jewish leaders, they'd made that one rule into a mass of rules. For example, and these are a few sort of comical ones, but spitting on the Sabbath was prohibited by some. Spitting on the ground and then scuffing it if with your foot was considered ploughing, and thus forbidden. Basically, anything that disturbs the soil was considered ploughing. Can't work on the Sabbath. That's where they got to. Looking into a polished metal mirror on the Sabbath was banned. Phil, you wouldn't be able to do that. In case you attempted to cut your hair or to shave, again, a form of work on the Sabbath. Even leaning on a tree was considered unlawful for some, as you're at the risk of breaking a branch, and then you're considered to be harvesting from it. Only life-threatening illnesses could be treated on the Sabbath. Applying ointment or setting a broken bone was often forbidden unless the person's life was in danger. Can anyone remember what Jesus, he himself got into trouble in our, we had in our Bible study recently. What did he do on the Sabbath? He healed a man, didn't he? Just crazy stuff. And that's just a few of the mountain of traditions they'd made from the law of God. And as you read the New Testament Gospels, you'll note that Jesus had a lot to say about the issue of legalism. And just a hint, he wasn't very keen on it. A few verses that come to mind, Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he scolds them and he says, "For your sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Or in Matthew 23, when Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Does legalism sound very liberating to you? No, it's not. No, it doesn't. Now, as Christians, we are free. We are free from the crushing awareness that we can't measure up. We are free from having to keep a set of rules that we just simply can't keep in order to be saved. We don't have that bondage anymore of not measuring up. Because why? Because we do measure up. But not by our own self-effort. But we measure up in Christ. So Paul's saying, don't put us back into bondage to the Galatian church. In chapter 2, verse 4 specifically, he says, don't put us back into slavery. We've been freed from all of that through Christ, Paul says. The Christian life is a life of freedom. Now, these Jewish leaders, they had come into the church at Galatia, and they must have been concerned about the prospect of Christians just running wild in their sin, as Paul sees fit to give an argument against that type of thinking. And this type of thinking is actually a word for it. It's called antinomianism. It's not a sort of a word you use every day, is it? But antinomianism literally means against the law. It's the idea that, well, if we're free from the law, you know, you don't have to obey the law to be right with God, then people are just going to do whatever they want to do. What's stopping them? The argument was, well, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and works has nothing to do with it, Paul, then aren't people just going to go and do what they want? Live however they want to live? Run wild? And they raise a good point, don't they? And it's actually not uncommon in some Christian circles today for some to have that attitude. You've probably come across it, that, well, we're free to do whatever we want. We're under grace. My sins are paid for. And, well, in actual fact, the more I sin, the more opportunity God gets to give grace, doesn't he? Or it really doesn't matter what I do. And so they see God's grace as a license to sin. It's the idea that grace is going to cover me anyway, so therefore I can do whatever I want to do. And so these Jewish leaders in the Galatian church believed that the only way you could stop this kind of behavior was to enforce law in the church. Attach it to salvation, a works plus faith kind of a deal. So I want to be real clear here this morning. I'm not saying, and Paul didn't for a second suggest, that we get to change our morality as Christians. Does God change? You can answer. No. Does God's morality change then, if God doesn't change? No. So does God's moral law change? No. No, it doesn't. God's morality has not changed. So I want you to listen to this. Paul's point here is that it is not at all a change in the content of God's moral law that he's talking about, but it's just a change in how God brings about the fulfillment of that law in our lives. I'll say it again. Paul's point is that it's not at all a change in the content of God's moral law, but he's saying it is just a change in how God brings about the fulfillment of it in the Christian. And that's where our main text comes in this morning, Galatians 5. So let's read it again, and hopefully you'll pick up these few things as we read through. He says that you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Did you catch that? You are not under the law, Paul said. But what's the condition? You're led by the Spirit. Thanks, Neil. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, in Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul's saying here that each and every believer, every Christian, upon the moment of their conversion, has the Holy Spirit come and indwell them. He takes up residence inside of them. And it's the Holy Spirit that actually restrains us from sin. Once the Holy Spirit indwells you at the moment of your conversion, you will notice a change in your life. A change in your desires, a change in your attitude towards sin, in that you will no longer delight in it. But now your delight is now in Jesus, and because of your love for him, you'll want to obey him. What did Jesus say? He who loves me will keep my commandments. You see the difference? Legalism produces fear. Fear is the reason you obey, which is undoubtedly going to produce anxiety as you can't keep it, bondage, despair, an overwhelming sense of defeat and unrest because you can't measure up. But now, by the work of the Spirit in your life, it's love that is the motivator for obedience. Ironically, you're free, but now you're free to what? Actually obey out of love for him and not through fear. Now, I'm not saying overnight that you'll become, that you just all of a sudden become sort of some sort of perfect person. Far from that. In fact, you will never be perfect until you reach heaven one day. But if your conversion was genuine, and so you have the Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Jesus, Galatians 4:6, inside you, then your desires will definitely change. You want to, out of love, serve God and serve those around you. As it's the Spirit of Christ that's inside of you showing up in your affections and your attitudes. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's great, Jono. But why do I still sin then? If I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, then why do I sin? Well, Paul says it's because you still have a flesh nature. Go back to verse 16, chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Now, the word flesh here is Paul's way of describing our sinful humanness. He calls it the old man in other parts of Scripture, in some of his other letters. Now, the flesh, or the old man, is our human nature that every single person ever is born with. This natural desire and tendency for sin. The flesh, our fallen, sinful nature that we as human beings have all inherited from our original parents in the Garden of Eden. And until we're fully glorified, then we're always going to have this fallen nature. The flesh, always. Back to verse 16, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, as Christians, we have this battle going on inside of us. And I think you know what I'm talking about. It's this battle of the indwelling Holy Spirit with its new desires, new way of thinking. But for some reason, we often don't do what we actually want to do and know what we ought to do. And that's because of the flesh. It's the flesh winning the battle in that moment. We've got this battle going on in our hearts and minds. And when we fail and don't do what we should do, then it sucks the joy right out of you, doesn't it? Well, it does me. I'm sure you felt that. Paul sure felt that. Romans 7, we see Paul struggle with his flesh nature and his new nature. Romans 7:18. He says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Can you hear Paul's struggle? This battle that he's got going on inside of him between the spirit nature and the flesh. "Wretched man that I am," he cries out. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. If you're a Christian here this morning, then I hope you have. I'm sure you have. When you fall into sin, but you don't want to. So Paul here is not anti-law. No, not at all. He just believes the motive and ability to fulfill the law has been put on the inside of the Christian via the Holy Spirit, rather than some external code that we try to constantly adhere to out of fear. God has not changed his mind on morality. He's not done with the law in that sense at all. It's still his will that we obey the law for his glory and for our good. We see that in Matthew 5, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, "I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," which is the tiniest letter in the Greek alphabet, "not even the tiniest letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." God hasn't changed his mind on morality, but simply he has written it on our hearts and given us the desire and the tools via the Holy Spirit to be able to obey it. Back to verse 13. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." What we were saying before, he's saying don't abuse grace, "but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see that? We're not slaves to the law anymore in the sense that we're constantly trying to do it but constantly just losing the battle or motivated by fear. No, we're free from that. But now we fulfill the law through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the motivator is what? Paul said, through love. We are motivated by love, love for God and love for those around us. We love God because he first loved us, right? We love in response to his love. When we begin to realize what's been done for us through Christ, get a grasp of it, of all his blessing that he bestows on us. His new mercies that he gives us day by day, moment after moment, then the response should be self-sacrificing, serving love. As we close this morning, I just want to encourage us with this final thing because I couldn't really leave it out. And that is to walk in the Spirit, Paul says. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's some sort of promise. That if we walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Did you hear that? Did you notice that walking in the Spirit is something that we must do? That we must be actively involved in? He says, walk in the Spirit. Don't get dragged by it. Walk in the Spirit. So how does that come about? Well, briefly, Paul says in Romans 13:14, that we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Galatians 6:7 says something similar. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked or fooled. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or decay. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the most effective way to disarm the flesh is actually to starve it to death. Don't feed it. For example, if you're constantly watching or listening to trash, you will reap what you sow. If you're constantly surrounding yourself with non-spirit-filled company that you know is bad for you and subjects you to temptation, you will reap the works of the flesh. And don't be surprised that of all people, as a Christian with the new nature fighting against the flesh, you're going to be pretty miserable. But if you sow to the Spirit, i.e. being preoccupied with the things of God, being in the Word of God and submitting to it, letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, Paul says, being a person of prayer, allow godly influence in your life. Setting your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, then you will reap, as Paul puts it, eternal life. This high everlasting quality of life, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but as you walk in the Spirit, you will reap the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. All right, let's pray together as Neil comes back.